God is going to give David a permanent throne. He says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And so it goes on. But the key bit there is that I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God is going to give David a dynasty that will go on for eternity. The throne of David's heir will always go on. It will be an eternal throne. And the next person who sits on that throne is Solomon. And Solomon looks like the answer to all of our needs. He is an amazing king. He leads in wisdom and in great peace. And at first glance, Solomon seems to be the fulfillment of the promise. He is finally the godly king who's going to bring about the kingdom. And this is the high point, I think, for God's people in the Old Testament. This is the point when the model is pretty much finished and working well. And it all looks like it's fine. So if you just turn ahead to 1 Kings chapter 4, which is page 339. And we see it, the way in which the kingdom is humanly at its best at this point. 1 Kings 4 verse 20, "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore." So we can tick that box. That is it. Okay, that is the promise that's fulfilled. Verse 21, "Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt." We've got God's place. The kingdom is secure. It is very, very impressive. Solomon goes on and builds an amazing temple for God. Again, we've got that great emblem of God's presence in God's place with his people. And we have God's rule under Solomon. He leads the people in wisdom. He dedicates the temple. All the people are rejoicing in being God's people. And the other nations now start to look over the fence and think, wow, they must have an amazing God. So the Queen of Sheba comes. She has a sniff around the place and it blows her socks off. And she says, you know, I'd heard the stories, but now I've seen it. And she praises the God of the Israelites. That is exactly what the kingdom is meant to be about. They look at the kingdom and think, wow, what a king. It is the high point. As we'll see next week, it doesn't stay that way for very long. But I want to finish with a lesson. I said last week, we'll have a little Jerry Springer final thought type moment at the end of each of these sessions. It's not a very clever point, but it's, I think, one of the things we should take from this session is that God must love us very much. Because the whole story could have ended with Genesis 3. And yet rather than just, you know, closing the story of humanity, God instead makes promises. Promises we never deserved, promises we hadn't earned, promises we weren't worthy to receive. But promises to be a God to us. To restore to us the things that we had lost. And even from seeing the model kingdom, we can see that God's love is costly love. Some of you will have heard this story before. It's a common one among preachers. I've used it myself at St. Mary's once or twice. It's a story of a little boy who lived near the sea, and he loved boats. Always would look out of the window and look at the boats on the water. And over many, many weeks and months, he built his own boat, a little toy boat. Got all the pieces himself, got all the wood, got it all together, and over a very long period he made it. He took it to a lake to play and to sort of launch it and see it on the water and do its thing. And very sadly it got caught in a gust of wind, blew away, out of reach, and he lost it. He lost the boat. And you can imagine he was utterly grief-stricken. This was his pride and joy. This was the toy he had been making for so long. And some months later, he happened to see in the shop window of a toy shop his boat. Someone had evidently found it and it had wound up for sale in this toy shop. And so over months and months and months, he had to save up his pocket money, and he made every effort to earn a bit more. He went out and did errands and all that kind of stuff. And eventually, the day came when he had enough money to buy the boat. He took it home, he held it in his hands, and he was heard to say, "You are now twice mine. Once because I made you, twice because I have bought you." And from what we've seen today, God loves us with that kind of love. He made us, and he's even willing to buy us for himself. And the promise of God to do that for us is the promise that we can build our life on. It is the promise we are made for. The promises we give and receive to each other in marriage are the model of the reality of the promise of God and the love he shows us. Again, we don't want to mistake the model for the reality. But as much as we celebrate those promises of marriage, how much more so are we made for the promises of God? Well, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you respond to our sin against you amazingly with patience and with promises. Father, we thank you that even though we turn our backs on you so easily, you come after us. You long to have us for yourself, for us to be your people and for you to be our God. We thank you for each of these promises we've looked at tonight, promises, again, that we would be yours. And we thank you, Father, for the reality to which they point, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all of your promises have their yes and amen. We thank you that in him we can be your people, we can be part of your kingdom, we can know you, our sin can be atoned for, we can be redeemed from slavery. We can be freed from the wrath that is to come. We can have the great joy of walking with you in life. And we thank you for the security we have in your promises, that you mean what you say and you will always do what you promise. And we pray for your help as we continue to live in the light of those promises, that you would give us great confidence in you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a few minutes, 5 minutes or so, if people want to ask questions or make any comments on any of that. It's a bit of a whistle-stop tour, but yeah. Yep. Yep, thank you. So for those who couldn't hear or who were in MP3 land, and hello to you, 2 Samuel chapter 7, I read as far as verse 13, where God promises he will build a house for his name, he will establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. And he then continues by saying, "I will be his father and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So we've got a couple of things happening at the same time there. God is promising that the throne of David will endure forever. He's also showing that the son of David, whether that's immediate son or a couple of generations down, there's going to be is going to be a human with sinfulness, There is going to be the need for descendants of David to come under God's discipline. But however much they wobble, the throne itself will remain secure. And it ultimately awaits the person who will sit on it forever. So it's a promise that the throne will endure. He also talks about David's offspring. And obviously David's offspring includes many sinners before we get to Christ. And I think that the text just allows for that. Because actually, as we'll see, the string of kings who follow Solomon are very mixed, to put it mildly. So it's looking to that ultimate promise, but it's looking through history, through many sinful kings, before we get to the true king. But however much they wobble, the throne is secure and established and firm.
So is any of that not pointing to Jesus?
Yes, because the throne will be established forever.
So when it's talking about the verse that it says he.
Yep. Well, it's talking about David's offspring. He's saying, I will be his father and he shall be my son. There's a sense in which that is true for many of the kings that follow David, but it's especially true of Jesus. So it's not, I wouldn't say that, you know, you take that bit of verse and that bit of verse is for this king and this bit of verse is for that king. We kind of have concertinaed through this promise, both that the fallible human kings who are going to come and then ultimately the true king, that they are imperfectly pointing to. You get the same kind of dynamic in the Psalms. You get this sort of image of God's king, God's anointed, that seems far too big for David. And you also get this sort of human frailty side of David coming through as well. And you get both images often in the same part of Scripture. Anything else? I'll just assume that I've explained Genesis to two kings brilliantly, clearly, exhaustively, and there's nothing to ask, or so badly that you don't know where to begin asking questions. It's a lot to take in, though. I appreciate that. But thank you very much for coming. No need to dash off. If one or two feel led in some way to help set up for toddlers, that would be great, but we don't need to do that, you know, straight away. There's time for us to mingle and catch up with each other. Thank you.